Thank you very much. Thank you. I'm deeply moved just by what I've seen so far this evening. I have to say that tonight is a first for me. It's the first time that I've ever given a Christian talk in a room filled with idols. I feel like Paul at Mars Hill, you know. In 2002, I had another first in my life. I was in France doing some work with John Montgomery, doing some training out there in the east side of France, and I had like 48 hours on my own time. And I had seen Saving Private Ryan, and I'd read the book about D-Day by Stephen Ambrose, and I was really interested in just going to the site itself and took a train across the country. First thing in the morning, 6 in the morning, transferred there in Paris, then got on the beaches later that morning. And I was fascinated by the D-Day invasion, in part because it was such a unique event in history. In addition to all the obvious reasons, the greatest land invasion of history and civilization hanging in the balance, it was also remarkable because of the incredible loss of life there, in the especially the first couple waves there on June 6, 1944. The assault took heavy casualties, in some cases 90%, of the troops that landed on the beach, partly because of the weather, partly because of the topography, the nature of the beach, and the armaments that the Germans had put on the beach. In fact, when they attacked, the first waves came in at low tide. And if you've ever been there, you know that this part of the English Channel has a very, very long tidal reach. In other words, it's very, very shallow there, so when the tide goes way out, there's a long section of beach that's left to cover. And at low tide, there was about 300 yards of beach that needed to be covered before one got to the high tide mark, but many of the soldiers never even got to that point, never got to the shore, because the Higgins boats that came in were taking such heavy artillery fire from 88s, they were sometimes blowing these Higgins boats in half, that the boat operators were trying to get out of there as soon as they possibly could. And if they sensed a little shallow water, like maybe a sandbar or something, they immediately dropped the gate and set everybody out. Of course, the problem was they weren't always in shallow water, were they? And if you saw Saving Private Ryan, you know that many of these men jumped into water that was 15 and 20 feet deep. Now, they're weighed down with 80 to 120 pounds of armaments and equipment. What would you do if you jumped into 20 feet of water and were sinking like a rock to the bottom? You'd get rid of your equipment, which is what a lot of the guys did, including their weapons, their rifles, their grenade launchers, all of that. They pulled the string on their Mae West and they floated to the surface, paddled their way to the shore, now completely exhausted, their boats blown up, people dying all around them, and then they had to crawl across 300 yards of wet sand under withering machine gun fire before they could get to the high tide mark, the area called the Shingle. And at the high tide mark, you know, the water washes up against there and it washes sand away, and there was kind of a little berm. And so there was rock pebbles, the shingle there, but they could kind of hide behind. In some cases, there was a sea wall that they could get behind. But of course, the Germans, knowing that this would be a place of hiding, had already pre-zeroed in their mortar rounds right along this line. And so those soldiers who got finally to that spot were being blown to bits by these mortars. The safest place for them was not backwards, but forward. Then they had to go over another 100 yards of dry sand mined in order to get to the comparative safety of the cliffs. And once they did, whoever survived all of that, now in a position theoretically to launch an attack and take the high ground, were not able to do it. Why not? Because they didn't have weapons. Where were their weapons? Their weapons were in the bottom of the English Channel. And it's something of a miracle that not just the Yanks, but the Brits were able to take their respective beaches, establish a beachhead, and begin to push the German forces back. Now, I find in D-Day a disturbing metaphor of the church. And the metaphor is this: we are soldiers in the midst of a tremendous battle, taking heavy casualties because we're under heavy fire. And this, by the way, doesn't matter whether you're in the United States, which is the culture that I deal with principally, or whether you're in Africa, where John's going, or in many other parts of the world. The church is under attack from many quarters. And we have great weapons available to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that we have weapons that are powerful for spiritual warfare. And this weapons here, he's not talking about kind of some special spiritual prayers that people pray in some measure of spiritual warfare, but he says in this particular case, our weapons are strong enough for destroying fortresses. What are those weapons? He says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is not taking thoughts captive, is not a kind of a Christian purity of thinking, but rather the truth used in the power of the Holy Spirit to tear down fortresses and to advance the gospel. The problem is, though we have these weapons in our midst, in fact, the very first piece of our spiritual armor, according to Paul, is to gird our loins with truth. Unfortunately, many of our soldiers are not able to use their weapons. Let me explain what I mean. I think in the beginning of the 21st century, we are engaged in a battle around the world, and we are facing serious challenges on two different fronts. First, there is trouble in the world, if I could put it that way. It seems like everywhere we turn nowadays, there is a challenge to our historic Christian faith and our culture. In fact, sometimes ask me, well, what's happening now? Where is the battle being fought? And I say, the battle's being fought everywhere. I mean, for a while it was the New Age, and we kind of dealt with that. It was the new thing on the block. And then it was postmodernism, the radical relativism that hit our culture. And we're fighting that, both in the church and out of it. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, come the old modernists, the new atheists that come on board, and they're attacking the church, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and the like. And now we're back to the New Age again with the Church of Oprah. In other words, it's getting harder and harder, no matter where in the world that we live, to face the challenge from without. But it's not just the challenge from without. It's not just trouble in the world. It is also trouble in the church. There is a reason why the weapons that we are given to destroy speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of the truth are not being used by and large by members of Jesus' army. And our good brother from Kampala said it's clearly, not only in his country, it's true in ours. We're a mile wide, and as he put it, not an inch deep, just a half an inch deep. The difference here is we have training available, we're just not using it by and large. We're distracted by other things. Trouble in the world, trouble in the church. It's a dismal thing for me to check in with George Barna now and again on the website, because every time I read about Christians, I get more and more, I don't know if the word is frustrated or angry or despairing, especially in light of the increased challenge that we're receiving from the rest of the world. About one-third of born-again Christians, according to George Barna, in this country, believe that a person is good enough, they can earn a place in heaven. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So these are soldiers, one-third, that have been knocked out by works-based salvation. About one in four born-again Christians believe that it doesn't matter what faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. It's kind of religious syncretism, just like our brother in Kampala said was happening in his country. These soldiers are surrendering to pluralism. How about this? One-third of Christians in our country say they believe in moral absolutes. That's kind of like saying you graduated in the top 90% of your class. That means you're in the bottom 10%, basically. If one-third believe in moral absolutes, that means, according to George Barna, two-thirds of those who identify themselves as born-again followers of Christ do not believe in moral absolutes. That is, they don't believe in any objective right and wrong. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment. Christians are followers of a person. His name is? They follow him because he does something for them, at least initially and then subsequently in relationship. He saves them from sin. That's why he's called the Savior. Do you ever think what a sin is? Isn't a sin a violation of an objective moral principle? What happens if we have a culture of Christians where a significant number of those followers of Christ do not believe in objective moral principles? Well, if you don't believe in objective morality, you can't have a violation of objective morality, can you? And if you don't have a violation of objective morality, you don't have sin. And if you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior, not a real Savior. And so we shouldn't be surprised then in a culture where even Christians are abandoning the idea that there is real morality and therefore real sin, that Jesus has become more like ice cream to many Christians than insulin. Try him, see if you like him. And it gets worse because in the average evangelical church, and I get to talk at a lot of churches around the country, and what I usually say is if this church is like any other church, which I know it's not, and I say that in every church, you will not find 1 in 10 young people in your youth group in this church who believes in objective morality. Not 1 in 10. The vast majority are moral relativists. And in the midst of this theological confusion, as our brother in Kampala said, Christians then become prey to deceit and deception of all kinds. They are casualties of a secular culture. They are easy prey for the cults. So what do we do? Well, I think the Apostle Paul had, in a certain sense, a very simple and straightforward solution to this. And it's found in what I think is for me, the most significant work relative to our task as Christians in the 21st century. If you visit Rome and take the right tour, you might be shown an ancient cistern. Originally, it was meant to hold water, but later it served as a dungeon. It's called Mamertine Prison, and it's kind of a circular, low-ceilinged, about 6-foot-high, underground room of rock where prisoners were lowered in through a hole in the center of the room. I've seen pictures of this particular dungeon in Rome, and it's dark, it's dismal, it's damp, it's foreboding. And on one wall of the rock, there's kind of at about waist height, there's a piece of rock that comes out and down. It's just a weird part of the masonry, but it really presents the only flat surface that anyone could write on there in that prison. And it was probably on that small ledge of rock where the apostle wrote his spiritual last will and testament. We know it as 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is, to me, the most vigorous book for me as a follower of Christ in this culture. It speaks forcefully and practically to the challenges that I face as a Christian here. It's clear, it's uncomplicated, it's to the point. It also gives us the answer to our question, because the book's theme is guarding the gospel. Paul says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This he's saying to Timothy, his own charge in the gospel. And then he says, really the theme, verse 14 of the first chapter, "Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that has been entrusted to you." This is Paul's swan song. It's his last writing. He is near the Appian Way, where in just a short few days, he is going to lose his head to Nero's wrath. He is returning to his charge, Timothy, his disciple, the man to whom he is passing the torch, as it were, passing the baton, the challenge to take those precious things that have been entrusted to him and to guard them. Because the early church, you see, was also facing trouble on two fronts. Trouble in the world. Christians were under tremendous attack in that culture. I mentioned Nero. In AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, destroyed much of the city there, and Nero blamed that on the Christians. And that became the pretext for a tremendous persecution. And as Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, puts it, The Christians were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when day declined, burned to serve for nocturnal lights. Nero offered his own garden for that spectacle, Tacitus writes. And in the midst of this unbelievable physical persecution, Paul tells Timothy in the opening verses of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be... And then he goes and gives a rogue's gallery of vice of the kind of thing that would characterize the future of the world as it opposed the truth of Christianity. They would be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, starting to sound familiar, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But it wouldn't be just trouble in the world, Paul said. There'd be trouble in the church. And in his warning to Timothy, he says, there will be a time, in the beginning of chapter 4, he writes, there will be a time that will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In other words, Paul is addressing the exact same thing in 2 Timothy that we are facing as followers of Christ right here in our culture. Trouble in the world, trouble in the church. In fact, he reiterates the concern about the church with more detail further down, verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What I think is remarkable about 2 Timothy, as I went through the passage, is I noticed a certain kind of relationship in these passages that stood out for me most prominently about 10 years ago when the Laughing Revival, or the so-called Laughing Revival, was sweeping the country. And I guess it's come back in Florida in some forms now. I won't go into the details, but it was kind of a bizarre thing that many people were taken in by because they thought this was a new movement of the Spirit. And as I started to look at the directive that Paul gave to Timothy and started to think about it for our needs here in our situation, I realized that we didn't have to worry about whether any so-called new movement of the Spirit was really of God or not. We could safely ignore it. And then I wrote a piece, I think I did this on the air, and then we published it through Standard Reason Materials, probably circulating in Africa now on our CD. And the piece was called New Movement of the Spirit, So What? Kind of a bold title, I guess, but I went on to explain it. Paul says, trouble in the world, trouble in the church. What's the antidote? Paul doesn't say we ought to always be on the alert for whatever new movement of the Spirit is happening. He doesn't say always be looking forward. Be in tune with the Spirit. Listen to what God is telling you in each successive era. He never says anything like that to Timothy. In fact, in between these two sections, the beginning of chapter 3, trouble in the world, the beginning of chapter 4, trouble in the church, there is a phrase that stands out that is part of the antidote that Paul gives. And the phrase begins with three simple words. He says, Timothy, you, however, continue. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of. For all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that you can be complete. And it suddenly dawned on me in the midst of this chaos that we were experiencing in the country, in Christendom, this distraction, that Paul's principle was good for not just that time, but our time in every age. back to the basics. Don't be distracted by the spiritual chaos, the fancy-schmancy new things on the horizon. That's not what it's about. You, however, don't look forward to new things you think God might be doing. Look back to what has already been revealed. And my point of view in that article was, look, I don't need to worry about that. I already have my marching orders, and I'm plenty busy with that. I don't have to answer the question about so-called new movements of the Spirit. I can safely ignore them with God's blessing, and so can you. And that was my counsel. And the counsel wasn't just good 10 years ago. The counsel is good today. For Christians being distracted hither, thither, and yon with all kinds of silly, foolish notions, Paul still says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned. In other words, simply put, guard the truth, guard the gospel. But even if well guarded, the truth of the gospel is not enough. What did he just say? I said, even if well guarded, the truth of the gospel is not enough. Whoa. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice something about 2 Timothy. Paul wrote this final letter to a person, not a group. He didn't give a speech. He didn't write an article. When Paul was looking at his imminent death and wanted to leave something durable behind, he placed it in the hand of a person. He passed the baton of the gospel to a faithful young man named Timothy, which is exactly in the letter what he told Timothy to do. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful disciples who will be able to teach others also. In other words, Paul didn't just defend the truth. He gave the truth to someone. He passed it on. He invested it in a person, and he expected that person to then take it as his own and run the next leg of the race and then pass it off to someone else who could do the same. And if the gospel is not only guarded but not is guarded well but not passed on, it will die in a generation. That's why I say it's not enough for us to know the truth. Guarding the gospel means passing it on effectively. Now, when I became a follower of Christ 35 years ago tomorrow, is that, thank you. I was at UCLA 1973. I was a loud, opinionated, obnoxious, long-haired hippie. Now, 35 years later, I am no longer a long-haired hippie. Also, I am not nearly as obnoxious as I used to be. And I owe that transformation largely to one man. His name is Craig Englert. He's a pastor in Kihei now in Maui. And for 2 years, at great personal risk to his own life and limb, by the way, he took me under his wing and invested himself in me. Now, since then, I've had other mentors, and I understand that there are different motifs for passing this on. And I've enjoyed a number of them. But I will tell you with a certainty, if not for Craig Englert and those like it, like him, who not only guarded the truth but passed it on, I would not be standing here in front of you today. Craig Englert and the others who followed were not content merely to defend the truth. They needed to entrust it to others, even me. Imagine that. In order for the gospel to go forward. In a sense, he passed the baton to me, as Paul did to Timothy. Passed the baton. You know, last summer, well, it's not too long ago, just a month ago, we watched the Olympics. Unbelievable this year. Not always good news, though, for Americans. In fact, in Beijing, American runners suffered a humiliating defeat in the 4x100 relay. Actually, both the men and the women. But the anchor leg of the men's 4x100, Darvis Patton handed the baton to Tyson Gay. But Tyson Gay never got it. The baton ended up on the tarmac. They dropped the baton. Tyson Gay was our best runner. Our team was fast. They were contenders, and it didn't matter how good we were, because they dropped the baton. So we lost the race. In fact, they didn't even finish the race. Interestingly, Paul used the same imagery with Timothy right there in 2 Timothy. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Can't drop the baton. Them's the rules. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot drop this baton. We can't drop it here. We can't drop the baton that's being handed to us right now with regards to Africa. It is being placed in our hands. You saw the video, you see what's been going on for 10 years as Paul's been planning this. Or longer, actually. We have to guard the gospel and pass it on. And if we disregard Paul's solution, this twofold solution that he offers for trouble in the world and trouble in the church, and we should not be surprised when we remain children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. That's the cults. If we don't guard the gospel and pass it on, we should not be surprised when we are taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, instead of according to Christ. That's the culture. We should not be surprised when the church is devoured by culture and cults if we don't follow Paul's simple instructions. The key to surviving spiritual onslaught in the 21st century in any continent. Two simple phrases: you, however, continue in the things that you have learned, and entrust them to faithful disciples who will be able to teach others also. That's it. The truth, boldly proclaimed, faithfully guarded, carefully passed on. That is how we guard the gospel that Paul entrusted to Timothy, and that has now been entrusted to us, and that we tonight want to pass on to others. And not until we do that, both things, can we say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That's our job tonight. Friends, please help us. In the words of our brother from Kampala, please start this center as soon as you can. Help us pass this precious baton to our African brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you.